Read Job chapter 1 at verse 6. Hear God's word. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The word of the Lord.
You
may be seated. The question before us this morning is, how can a good God allow suffering? And that is a question every single person in the history of the world has asked and struggled with. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't even matter what you've been through, whether you've suffered or just seen suffering. We've all asked that question and have struggled with it. Why does a good God allow people to suffer? I've wrestled with that question. And I've wrestled with that question many times, especially after seeing people of the church suffer through things. As I was writing this sermon, I found myself wrestling through it as I wrote it. And what came to mind were several people, and one of them was Leo Folkertsma. And I remember after he had the stroke and how he couldn't move or even speak. And I recalled how after every visit I made to him, my heart just broke because of his condition. And I thought to myself many times, why does a good man like him have to suffer that? It was a struggle. I think a lot of you have struggled with that as you've seen your loved ones suffer as well. And this is something that skeptics find very troublesome. In fact, many people remain skeptics because they just cannot fathom God and suffering. There was a newspaper article a number of years ago, if I remember right, I think it was in 2004, and this was after a tsunami hit part of the country of India or that area, and 250,000 people died because of that tsunami. And the newspaper headline read like this: "Where was God?" And that's what a lot of skeptics struggle with. They look at all of the suffering and they say either God is not good, or if he is good, he must not be present. And such a God they don't want to believe in. And so they just abandon belief altogether. Well, this morning I want to tackle this question: how does a good God allow people to suffer? And we're not going to be able to hit everything on this topic because it is vast and it is deep. But perhaps this morning we can make some headway on this. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to first look at Job chapter 1. We'll see how the Bible unfolds its teaching about God's sovereignty and human suffering. And then second, I want to show you how only Christianity provides the resources by which anyone can process suffering. And then third, I want to make application to the skeptic and then to the Christian. So first, what does the Bible teach about God's sovereignty and suffering? Let's look at Job chapter 1. And before we get into verse 6, just the first part of the passage as background, you've got Job, and Job is very wealthy. You can kind of scan those verses. He's got tons of sheep, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, many servants. He's got a wife. He's got kids. Life is great for Job. And he was a righteous man as well. He followed God. He loved him. And then as verse 5 says, he's concerned about his kids and their sin. So here is Job trying to lead his family in the ways of righteousness. And yet Job is going to suffer incredibly. So we get to verse 6. So here's how his suffering all comes about. In verse 6, it says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So you have all these different groups presenting themselves before the Lord. It's like the Lord has summoned them to give account. God is sovereign, and everyone has to obey him. God reigns as the king of the universe. No one can disobey God and not listen to him and not follow his will. If they disobey, it's only because God permits it. But here, the sons of God and Satan, they must obey. They have to present themselves. And there's a lot of debate about what the sons of God are all about. And some say it's godly people, God followers. And some say that these are angels. And it doesn't really matter for the purpose of this passage who the sons of God really are. But among them is Satan. And the word Satan is adversary. So who is Satan? He's an adversary. He's the one who opposes God. He's the one who opposes God's people. And he's the one who is causing evil. He's the one who is causing so much chaos in the world. And then we get to verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And here we read about what Satan is doing, the adversary. He is prowling about this earth. He is going up and down every corner of it, looking for people to hurt, looking for suffering to cause. It is Satan who does all of these evil things, not God, but Satan. And this makes me think of the passage in 1 Peter, where it says that Satan prowls about like a lion. He's ready to devour people. And that's what he's doing here in Job. He's prowling like a lion, ready to pounce on anyone and make life miserable. Then we get to verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless, upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Now, a lot of people get hung up on this verse and they struggle with it because it's almost like God is inciting Satan against Job. That God is almost spurning Satan on to oppress Job. I don't think that's what's going on here. Otherwise, that would really implicate God with evil. But here's what is going on. God is sovereign. Nothing is a surprise to God. And he knows exactly what Satan is thinking. And he knows that on Satan's mind is suffering and to cause Job suffering. And so here, God is simply calling him out on it. You know, have you considered Job? It's like catching a child that you know has committed a bad behavior or maybe broke something and the child's trying to hide it. I mean, you know what happened. You know the sin of the child. And so you say, well, have you broke this? Have you done this? And so that's what God is doing. He's just calling out Satan because God is sovereign. Nothing is a surprise to him. And then Satan answers the Lord and he says, well, Job only fears you because life is great for him. Now, he's got a healthy family. His business is doing well. He's succeeding in life. Of course he follows you. You've put a hedge around him. You've protected him. You've caused the works of his hands to prosper. You've blessed him. So no wonder he follows you. You take away those blessings and then still see if he will follow you or not. And in fact, he'll actually curse you to your face. Well, and then we read in verse 12 that the Lord says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. God gives permission for Satan. Satan cannot cause the evil on his own, but God has to allow it. And because God allows it, somehow that fits with his sovereignty and him knowing everything and him decreeing everything. And then Satan cannot harm Job, but he can harm people and things around him. And so Satan is on a leash. He's tethered. He has to operate within the limits that God allows Satan to have. And so let's sum up what we just talked about here. Here we have a good God, a righteous God, a holy God. He's not the cause of evil, but God permits evil. And as he permits it, he's still not surprised by it because God knows everything. It all fits in with his sovereignty. And evil is limited, it's curbed because God has set boundaries on what how bad Satan can hurt people. But still somewhat wonder, well, what about the purpose of such things? Well, we get more clarity about this later on in the book of Job as to the purpose of all of this. And in Job chapter 38, this comes after a friend speaks, and then Job himself has questioned God, like, what is going on here? You can just turn there a second here in Job 38. Look at verse 12. I mean, there's so much we could cover here, but we'll just look at a few verses. So here's Job 38 at verse 12. It says, here's God speaking. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth? Then verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all of this. And then verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and clouds and clods stick fast together? And then chapter 39 at verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? We could just keep reading this. And here's God just keeps asking Job, are you all powerful? Do you know all things? Do you control the lightning and send forth the lightning? And the answer, of course, is no. Only God does that. He's God Almighty. And what God is trying to teach Job through, what God is teaching Job through all of this is that we don't always understand God's purposes, but he has a purpose, and they are good, and God is sovereign over all of it. And we do see some good come out of this. In Job chapter 40, Job repents. And what does he repent of? He repents of trying to question God, trying to figure it all out in his head. And he just repents. And so there's good that comes out of this. You know, through all of this suffering, and Job suffers very terribly. He loses some of his kids. He is afflicted with sores, and his livestock are destroyed. I mean, Job loses everything. Very few people have suffered as bad as Job. And yet through all of this, God shows himself that he is enough for Job and that God himself is his greatest treasure. And that's something that Job has learned in all of this. Here is Job, a wealthy man. Life is great. He loves God. He's following God, but he's still wealthy. And then God has allowed Job to be stripped of all of those things that attributed to his worth and value. And Job was left with nothing. But through all of this, God appears to Job in a whirlwind. You know, do you control the lightning? Do you send forth these things? You know, God is saying, I'm enough for you. Believe in me. Trust in me. And that's when Job repents, because he sees God like he never saw God before. So God is not the author of evil, but God in his sovereignty permits evil, and nothing is a surprise to him, but God is Lord over evil, directing things for the good of his people. And the good for one of the good for Job is a greater vision of who God was, being able to repent and cling to God as all-sufficient for insufficient people. So that's what the Bible teaches. And now, second point, the Bible alone gives us resources by which we can handle suffering. There's nothing else like this in the world. You think of what the world offers. Okay, they're suffering. What do we do? Well, we just try to numb our pain. You drink or engage in some kind of pleasure activity. All you can do is just numb it. All you can do is try to escape it. And maybe things will get better someday. Or the world tries to say, well, there is really no good or evil. Everyone kind of determines their own morality and whatever each person wants to do. That's not comforting, because every person lives by some standard. Like, there is a universal standard of right and wrong. And just to say that there is no evil, just try harder, cross your fingers, maybe you'll get lucky. There's no comfort there. There's no ease for people suffering. Or you think of the government. You know, a lot of people will say, we just have to try harder with our government and we'll end all evil. Well, governments, since the beginning of time, have tried to curb evil. And evil keeps happening, and you can't stop it. And so what good can governments ultimately do anyway to stop evil? There's just no comfort that the world offers. But here are resources for us, that when we suffer, we can trust that there is a good God who's got it all under control, that we can't figure it all out, perhaps. Maybe we don't even understand every aspect of the purpose of our suffering, but there's a good God who reigns, and he's turning it into good, and he's the one who is fighting evil back and not letting us completely succumb to it. He's the one who is allowing us to be stripped away from our idolatry so we can see more of who he is, and that's the greatest good of all. I mean, there's real purpose. There is real hope, and only the Bible gives it. For the world, it's all chaos. It's all random. There's no purpose in your suffering. Just make the best of it. But for the Christian, we can say, I believe in God, my God, my Savior. And he's got it all under control. He's got it figured out. I can see more of him in my suffering than ever before. And at least that's a good. So only Christianity provides real hope in suffering. And Job offers us real hope. But there's other biblical resources that give us hope. So we're talking about Job, one man who seemed to suffer so greatly. Probably very few people have suffered as bad as Job. But there is one person who has suffered worse than Job. There is one person who has suffered worse than anybody, and that is Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus, fully man and fully God. God, who was born as a baby boy and grew up and walked in our shoes. And it is Jesus who suffered so terribly. So think of Jesus. He suffered earthly losses. His friends abandoned him. You know, his disciples fled, and Jesus had to suffer alone. His own townspeople denounced him. A lot of people hated him, as many as people followed him, and also people hated him. The Jewish leaders did not receive him. This is incredible suffering. But then there's the physical torments of the cross itself. But even greater than that was his spiritual torments. Because on the cross, Jesus is suffering for all of our sins. He's suffering for my sin. He's suffering for your sins. He's suffering for the sins of the world. And so the book of Hebrews says that Jesus became sin. And God treated him like he was sin. And so there Jesus was bearing the brunt of God's wrath, bearing the punishment that we deserve so that we could become the righteousness of God. Oh, no one suffered like Jesus. Because no one in the history of this creation has suffered the weight of the sin of the world. And that is Jesus. Oh, he knows suffering. And that shows that God loves us so much in our suffering that he entered into our suffering. And there is a tremendous resource for us by which we can deal with the suffering in our lives. Jesus has been there. He's been through worse. He saw the world suffering, so he entered into suffering himself. And if Jesus has been through it, we know that he can give us strength to persevere. And if God can turn the greatest tragedy, the crucifixion, into the greatest victory, resurrection from the dead, of course he can work good in my life through suffering. And also, as we think of Jesus, we can think of the second coming. There's a time where everything is going to be made right and perfect. Christ died for our sins, and that was great suffering. But then he rose, he ascended into heaven, and he is coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to bring the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be no more suffering even possible. All of the agony wiped away. I think of the Lord of the Rings, where this was in the last book, where Sam Gamgee and Frodo are reunited with Gandalf. Because early on in the first book, they get separated and they think Gandalf is dead. And then Frodo and Sam have to go on their own journey to destroy the evil Ring of Power. So all of this time on their journey that they think their great friend Gandalf is dead. But then at the end, they're reunited to him and they see him again. And they say, Gandalf, you are alive. Does that mean everything sad is going to come untrue? I just think of the feeling of that scene. And here's Jesus. He's alive. He's coming back. He's coming back again. Doesn't that mean everything sad will come untrue? Yes. The perfect world. And all of our sufferings will have been worth it. And even our sufferings will have contributed to our glory. So there's tremendous resources there, real hope of a better day. Only Scripture gives us this hope and strength. Only having Jesus as our Savior gives us this hope and strength. And no matter how much we think about the problem of evil and suffering, I don't know if we'll ever be able to fully figure it out, because maybe we see some good over here, but it's like, well, did that suffering have to happen for me to have this good? For me to grow spiritually? Did I really need suffering? Isn't there any other way? I mean, we'll never get it fully figured out in our heads. But we have a Savior who's been there, and a Savior who has done something about it, and a Savior who's coming back. So here's real resources for real hope and strength. So how does this apply then? I want to speak first to the skeptic. And maybe some of us are skeptics, or at least maybe we've been wrestling with this lately, and we've felt the doubt creep in. Well, because there's suffering in the world, maybe there's not really God after all. Maybe that's what you're going through at this moment. Well, a lot of skeptics level this accusation that God, because we say that there's a purpose, but they say, well, I don't see a purpose, so therefore there is no purpose, so there is no God. Well, just because you don't always see a purpose doesn't mean there isn't one. So I go camping with my kids on occasion, and they freak out because bugs get in the tent. There's always, you know, a few bugs that get in there. And so before we go to sleep, I have to check the tent and do a thorough search to make sure there's no, like, furry creatures or there's no other bugs. And so I look in there, I don't see any bugs, but most likely, because we're camping, there's still some bug in there. It might be a really tiny bug, but still a bug. Well, just because there's no bug doesn't mean there isn't any bugs. Well, just because you don't see a purpose doesn't mean there isn't a purpose. And one of the great purposes of suffering is to wean us from our success and idolatry so we can see God fully for who he is. And that's the greatest good that could be accomplished in our lives here on earth through suffering. Or then, so some skeptics say, well, this just disproves God, that there's, it doesn't logically follow. Just because there's suffering doesn't mean there is no God. In fact, because you call something evil proves there's a God. So think about this. If you're being skeptical right now, if there is evil, there has to be a God, because by some standard, you're calling something good something evil. Where does that standard come from? From your own idea of morality? From culture shared consensus? Well, if it's just culture shared consensus, then every culture determines their own good and evil, and there really is no evil. But here you are saying there is evil. So where does that standard come from? It has to come from the fact that there's a good God. And so if you're a skeptic, I just want to challenge you. You're wrestling with evil and suffering proves there is a God. So wrestle with that. Accept that. And I just want to challenge you. Can you at least see in Scripture that there's great resources to deal with suffering? And the way Scripture deals with suffering, it's in a way that answers the aches of your heart. That you long for restoration. You long for some meaning in suffering to make it worthwhile. Well, Scripture shows how that's possible. And so at least acknowledge that and wrestle with it. And believe in Jesus if the Spirit so convicts you. But then to the Christian, we can make this application. You know, make use of these truths that we're talking about. So what does that mean? What does that look like to make use of these truths? Well, when you find yourself suffering, or if you fear the future and there could be suffering, anchor deeply in these truths. Remind yourself there is a purpose. You can find some strength. Remind yourself that Jesus has been there. You think that you've got it bad? Jesus had it way worse. And he's able to help you and be present in your suffering then. And so find comfort in your suffering. And then anchor down into the truth where Christ is coming again. So here's what I mean by anchor down in that truth. Open up Scripture, read it, pray about it, remind yourself what you know to be true and believe to be true. And bring that to your mind, own it in your heart, ask the Spirit to make it more real in your heart, and then that strength and comfort can come. And fix your eyes on Jesus who's coming back, and there is hope for a better day. So make use of these truths. Don't just let them go in one ear and out the other, but own them. Lay a hold of them. Pray about them. Store them in the depths of your heart. And one thing that we can do to help store that in our hearts is to talk about these things at the dinner table. I mean, here we are talking about the generations, passing it down to the next generation. Well, are we talking about them at the dinner table? This whole sermon series is called An Invitation to the Skeptic. But these are questions that the youth of this world are facing. And the secular answers are causing confusion, and they are decimating our youth, and they need the right answers. They need parents to own Scripture, and they need parents to teach them this. And that's why I'm doing this sermon series. I mean, there might be skeptics here. We could invite skeptics. But to equip us to see what people are wrestling with in this world, and we can tell the next generation the glories and riches of Scripture and who Jesus is as our Savior. And the last thing that I will mention as part of our application to the Christians is make the most use of your suffering. And here's how you can do this. Every time we suffer, something is threatened in our lives. You know, maybe it's our health, maybe it's finances, maybe it's other earthly things that we treasure. Something is always threatened when we suffer. So when you suffer, ask, what is being threatened? Is this an idol in my life? And then how can I see Jesus as all sufficient and more glorious and the greatest treasure? How can we see Jesus as of more value than what is being threatened to be taken away? And so there is a spiritual discipline for you. You find yourself suffering, you find yourself being filled with fear even. What's being threatened? What is God trying to tell you about the idols in your life then? And how is Jesus better than that idol? And if we can do that, then as we suffer, we will find some degree of joy because we'll be fixed on Jesus, who is so glorious and so precious. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us, a love that caused you to send your only Son, Jesus, to die for our sins and win for us salvation. And we confess to you, it's difficult to suffer. We always don't know why. We have our doubts. And we just pray that through our strugglings, that you can make your word come alive to us, that we can see Jesus as the man of sorrows. We can see Jesus as the one who is coming again. And we can see you, God, sovereign over all things. And so give us hope. If anybody right now is full of despair, give them hope and strength and joy. Amen.